Let's turn in our Bibles tonight as we are in our bullet train tour through the Bible. And in this stop tonight, we're going to be looking at the major prophets of the Old Testament. And tonight we're going to begin with the book of Isaiah. But first, a few things. A prophet's primary function in the Old Testament, it was to serve as God's representative or his ambassador by communicating God's word to the people of Israel. So that was their main function. It's important to note that true prophets never spoke of their own authority. They never spoke of their own opinion. They didn't share personal opinions, but yet they were simply an oracle of God. God would speak through them directly. It's kind of like the speakers, you know. The prophets were just speakers, and God would speak through them. But the microphone was God speaking into the mic through his prophets, you see. And so it was God's words, precisely. So they delivered the message that they had received directly from God himself and gave that to the nation of Israel. And we see that they gave it to the 10 northern tribes as well as the southern tribes of Judah. Now, I'm going to give you just a list of the major prophets of the Old Testament if you're making notes tonight in our bullet train two through the Bible in 1 year. Four Old Testament prophets are considered to be major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel. Now, there are some that include Lamentations in there, but most scholars do not include Lamentations, so we're going to stick with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel. So two of the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, they wrote prior to the Babylonian captivity. So they wrote prior to 605 BC. Two of them, Daniel and Ezekiel, they wrote during the Babylonian captivity. So one tells you that as the nation of Judah, so you have Israel's already gone into captivity, and the two southern tribes of Judah, they're getting ready to go into captivity. So those that wrote prior to the Babylonian captivity, what they're doing is they're giving them God's warning that they need to turn it around before they go into captivity. So it was the messages are more of the warning of God's judgment, impending judgment coming upon them, as well as reminding them that though they will be judged, there's also salvation in God alone. Now, Isaiah, I'm going to give you some dates here real quick, just so you can understand basically again when these folks are writing. Isaiah, our first prophet that we're going to be looking at tonight, he wrote in 740 BC. 740 BC to Israel and Judah. So he was writing to the northern tribes. He's the only one that was writing to the northern tribes and to the southern tribes at the same time. He's writing in 740 BC. And you remember that by 722 BC, that the northern tribes had been taken into captivity. So he didn't write long, and judgment, just exactly like God told Isaiah to explain to them, it happened and they were taken into captivity. The major prophet Jeremiah, he wrote 626 to 585. So he's just prior to the Babylonian captivity, but he's after the Assyrians had come in and taken the 10 northern tribes. Ezekiel, he wrote from 592 to 570 BC, and he only wrote to Judah. And remember, he's writing while they're in captivity. And then Daniel, the prophet Daniel, he was one, as you recall, who was taken in the first wave of captives from Judah into captive in Babylon. And so in 605 BC, Daniel goes to Babylon, and he writes during that time period when he is in captivity from 605 BC to 538 BC. Now, the time span in which the major prophets wrote covered roughly 200 years, approximately 740 BC to 538 BC. So this is when they are writing to the tribes of Judah, and one prophet writing to Israel and Judah. The biblical relevance of the book. So one of the things about going through the Bible and the way that we've been going through it on Thursday nights all through 2023 has been to help us to understand what each book brings to the table for us as believers. Like, why do we want to be reading those books? If we go to the book, what's it going to give us? Or another approach is, what do I need and which book do I go to get the thing that I'm looking for? And so I kind of call that a spiritual medicine chest. Where does this book fit into the spiritual medicine chest? So the major prophets in general, the four books, they reiterated for the nation of Israel and for Judah the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, and they remind Israel and Judah of the covenant of God with Israel and the obligations of the Jewish people to keep the covenant. So that's what these prophets are doing. They're reminding them of the covenant that they have with God. They've been in this land with pagans all around, and the sin that God is dealing with is that they've become idolatrous, that they've lost their way, that they've not placed any significance or priority on the covenant that God made with his chosen people. So one of the major points that we find in the major prophets is reiterating God's holiness and that God still has a covenant with his people. God must and will judge sin. So when you're thinking about sin, these major prophets are good books to turn to see the nature of God when it comes to sin. God's the same yesterday, today, and always. And all sin has to be dealt with the same way. It's all through God. And God's method is through Jesus the Christ. And so that's one of the things that we see in the major prophets is that they point towards the coming Messiah. So everything that we see in these prophets, there are things that take place in the immediate, but they're pointing towards future events as well. So there's two levels of understanding the message that God gave to the prophets of the day. Now, God must and will judge sin. However, our God also will give grace and mercy to those who repent and turn their hearts to him. And that's a message we see through the entire scripture. But if we want to go see it, the foundation of those principles, that God judges sin, he must judge it, he's going to judge it. But also, if anyone repents and turns to God, God is always willing and ready to pardon and give grace and mercy. Now, another thing about the prophets, the major prophets, are that they point again towards the coming of the Messiah. And I'm going to give you a little list of things concerning messianic prophecies that you'll find in these major prophets. And we're going to study them out as we continue to go through the major prophets. Tonight, we're going to focus on Isaiah, and then we'll go to Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, and we'll cover the major prophecies of each prophet, all right? But messianic prophecies, if you're wondering, where do I turn to see these prophecies about the coming Messiah so that you can look at the prophecies and then look at Jesus and you can weigh the evidence. Does Jesus match the criteria for the coming Messiah that we see in the prophets? And you'll find those in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel. So messianic prophecies, number one, we find the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ prophesied about in these prophets. Number two, we find that they prophesied about the Messiah's earthly ministry, what he would be doing while he was here on earth. Number three, we find they prophesy specifically about his mission, exactly why he came. So we see what he was doing, but we also see the very purpose, why he came from heaven to earth. And then we see prophesied very clearly the Messiah would be crucified. So we see his death, his crucifixion prophesied about in the major prophets. Other messianic prophecies, we see prophecies concerning that he would resurrect from the dead. And lastly, that this Messiah would have a future eternal reign, something that wouldn't take place in the time of the prophets, but that would be yet future for them and still future for us, but that this Messiah would sit on an eternal throne of David. Now, our first stop tonight is the book of Isaiah. So we'll start with who is the author. So the author is Isaiah, but it's interesting because there are more, current critical text scholars that look at these passages in Isaiah and they divide it into two books. They say you have to look at chapters 1 through 39 as being written by Isaiah, and then the following 20 chapters you look at that as being written by somebody else that wrote much later. The foundation that they use for that is they don't believe in predictive prophecy. And so because in those last 20 chapters, we see all these messianic prophecies, things that are yet to take place. Well, some of those things took place, especially when we're looking at the book of Daniel. We see that some of the things that Daniel prophesied about that had two layers, an immediate fulfillment and a future fulfillment. An example of that would be the abomination of desolation that Daniel talks about. In 165 AD, Antiochus Epiphanes went into the temple in Jerusalem, and he desecrated the temple. He poured swine blood all over the altar and around the temple, and it was an abomination to the Jews. And so there are those that look at that and they say, well, that was the abomination of desolation. It's already occurred. And what they say is Daniel must have written around 165 when it happened, because they can't believe that he would have predicted that hundreds of years earlier. But there's a problem with that, and that is that Jesus the Christ tells us in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 that the abomination of desolation has not occurred yet. And so that's very problematic for those that try to say that Daniel wrote later and that that's the reason why. So the book of Isaiah, there are some that split it in two simply because they don't believe in predictive prophecy, that it's even possible that Isaiah could have known all those things in advance. But our God is the God that gives history in advance so that when these things take place, that we will give him acknowledgement that he is the one that has done it, that these things happen by his hand. In fact, predictive prophecy or history written in advance, it's a major evidence that the Bible that you have in your hands tonight has a supernatural source, God himself. Now, the first verse in Isaiah ascribes the whole book to Isaiah. And we're going to run with that, to Isaiah the son of Amos. Now, look at Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1, if you would. Isaiah chapter 1, 1. The Bible says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah. Now, notice this. Here are four kings that are listed that Isaiah was writing over the period of these four kings: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, all of them kings of Judah. And so his main focus is writing to Judah. Now, again, some ascribe multiple writers, but again, that's simply because they don't believe in predictive prophecy. It's a disaster, really. And I would also point this out, that when you're studying through the New Testament, what we find is that Jesus authenticates these writers. He names Daniel. He names Jonah. He names Isaiah specifically. These specific prophets, he quotes them. So it's God that authenticates Isaiah as the author. Now, the intended recipients were the Israelites of Judah and Jerusalem. So when you're reading the book of Isaiah, that's who it's about. Those Israelites that are in Judah and Jerusalem. Isaiah wrote to a nation that had turned away from God, and they were merely going through the spiritual paces. The rulers at that time were extremely corrupt, and injustice was flourishing in Judah and Jerusalem, especially for the poor, because they couldn't afford to buy justice, and they sold justice like you'd sell shoes. And so it's a very corrupt environment. So when we understand that sort of the backdrop, we understand a lot of these warnings that God gave to these people because they were misrepresenting his nature. Not only his nature, but his character. And they were misrepresenting him to the nation of Israel at large, as well as all the societies around them. And they were supposed to be a special people that would stand out. When they're contrasted against pagan, idolatrous people, the nation of Israel would stand out as a bright and shining light, just as the Christian church today is to be standing out, a light upon a hill, and they were failing by far to do it. They were known for being horribly corrupt and definitely taking advantage of the poor and the widow, and God has a lot to say about that. So, of course, this attitude, this conduct, it called for God's warning of impending judgment and punishment on the wayward people of Jerusalem and Judah. Now, in chapters 1, chapter 2, verses 20, this is a preview of the four main themes that run through the entire book of Isaiah. So as this is a bullet train tour through the Bible, a bullet train tour tonight through the book of Isaiah, I can't hit on every single topic that we have here. But what we have in chapter 1, verses 2 through 20, it's a preview of everything that's going on in the book of Isaiah, basically. So you get the main themes. And let me give you the main themes right now. I'm going to give you four main themes of the book of Isaiah. The number one main theme, God indicts against the people of Israel. God gave an indictment against the people of Israel. Number two, God gives a plea for repentance. He pleads that his people would repent and turn back to him. Number three, the main themes of Isaiah, the restoration of those who sincerely repent. Those that are sincerely repentant, God will receive them. And number four, God's punishment on those who rebel and refuse God's grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Those are the main themes of the book of Isaiah. So I want to read now for you Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 2. Hear, O Israel, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land and your presence, and it's desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Now, when he says this, of course, he's talking to Israel and talking to Judah. He's calling them Sodom and Gomorrah because their crimes and their activity are so wicked. So he says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I would connect this verse as well to what's happening with the Catholic Church. As you know, the Pope had just come out with a proclamation for the Catholic Church that they're now going to bless homosexual unions. Now, he's made a strange decree. I read it yesterday, and it was so mind-boggling and so preposterous. The decree is that the priests can bless homosexual partners, but they can't officially marry them. So he's trying to keep with that homosexuality is a sin, and it's a sin that you can't be married because it's such a sin, but yet it's a kind of a sin that can be blessed. I don't see that in the Bible anywhere where you can bless a sin. And so the problem is that the leadership of the Catholic Church, they refuse to stand on the written word of God and feel that they have authority that's above the word of God through the Pope himself, that he can make decisions and change rules and regulations concerning what is righteous and what is not, what is okay with God and what is not. But he does not have the right, authority, or power to call what God has called a sin something that can be blessed in the name of God. What an abomination that is to the Lord. So the scripture is clear. Here is a group of people that God has blessed. He called them to represent him, and they have refused to represent him. The way they're living their lives or conduct, there is no contrast at this point in the history of the nation of Israel. There's no contrast between them and the pagans. You could not tell them apart from the pagan peoples that were surrounding them. And I feel like this is what you see with the Catholic Church today. It gets clearer and clearer that it is not a Christian organization. And so it's frightening that you can see that the head of the Catholic Church, no one higher, no one more respected than the Pope, can come out with a decree that says that they can bless what God has said is an abomination. And I would say that as we're reading the scripture here in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What does he use as the example to get their attention? Sodom and Gomorrah. The wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's what we see today with that type of a decision. And even within the Catholic Church, there are many now that are revolting against the Pope for making that decision. And there are many bishops that have read it. And whenever it says that, you know, they can't, if you come to get married, you can't wear the official, you know, wedding clothes. You can't wear a wedding gown. You can't go through the wedding ceremony. But they can bless you. And that is absolutely preposterous. That's man at his worst. Now, in verses 2 through 17, we see that the people have turned away from God. And that we're going to see, that's the message through all of the major prophets. They're dealing with this people group that have been called by God, that have been blessed by God, that have an incredible track record with God, and yet they've chosen by their own free will to turn away from God. In verses 18 and 19, we see that God graciously holds out hope to these wayward people, offering cleansing of sins and the blessing that comes with faith and obedience to him. Salvation lies only in God. That's what we see in this passage. The only question that we see here is whether that they will receive it or they will refuse it. Notice what he says in verse 19. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. You'll be blessed by God if you are willing and obedient. So you have to refuse or you have to receive. And that's the decision people still have today. You can receive Jesus Christ or you can refuse the offer of God's love and God's grace. One leads to great blessing. If we simply repent and receive Jesus Christ, his love, his grace, his mercy, we get blessed by God. But if we willfully choose to disobey him and to turn away from God, then judgment is coming our way. Now, verse 20 declares that the judgment of God will befall all those who refuse to repent and continue to rebel against God. Look at John chapter 3 in verse 36, if you would. It's really a clear-cut doctrine that we see in the scriptures, very clear, not to be something that would be confused or hard to understand. It's not complex how God operates. It's been this way always. Receive God's offer of grace, forgiveness, and mercy, and receive blessing. Refuse God, reject his offer of his love and his forgiveness, and there's judgment. John 3:36 makes it real clear. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, But the wrath of God does what, folks? Abides on him. It's that clear. So if we follow the Lord, if we give our heart over to Jesus the Christ, we're going to have eternal life. And if we don't, if we make our own willful decision, no one's forcing us into it. God's not a dictator. He will allow us to make a choice. But God also will allow us to deal with the consequence of the choice that we have made. And so if we reject the Son, we will not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon us for rejecting his Son. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, if you would. Romans 6, 23. So we see how that the Old Testament prophets, their message is not any different than the message of Jesus Christ and his apostles and disciples. Romans 6, 23. Look what the Bible tells us. And I wish a copy of this would go to the Pope. Look what the Bible says. Romans 6, 23. Look how simple it is. For the wages of sin is not blessing. The wages of sin is death. So we can't take sin, what God has condemned and called sin, and bless it, the scripture says. So clearly the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you start telling people that they're going to be blessed by God for sin, why would they ever turn from it? Why would they ever turn to Jesus Christ? You see. But when you have Jesus Christ in your life, you've turned to him, you've been transformed, you have a new heart. And the Holy Spirit indwells us and pricks our heart when we're doing something that is against God. And so without the Holy Spirit indwelling us, yes, sin would be, see, it would seem just fine. It seemed just fine to all of us in this room prior to our salvation. We sinned, and a lot of us sinned without any second thought about it. But once we ask Jesus Christ to come into our heart, immediately our perspective on sin changed radically. We were no longer at home with it. We were no longer comfortable committing any type of sin. And so if you don't lead people to Jesus Christ and they don't receive him as their Savior, they've not been forgiven of their sins, they still carry the burden and the weight of sin upon them. And you can mask it, you can hide it, you can cloak sin, but you can't get rid of it. The weight of sin still clouds down on people that have not been forgiven by God. That's one of the most beautiful things. When people come to Christ and you're leading them to Christ, you can just sense it. When you're praying with them and they receive Jesus, you can feel as you're standing with them that weight of sin, the weight of guilt just lifting off to them, you know, and that the tears start flowing. It's the most beautiful thing. And we've all experienced that, the forgiveness of our sins, letting it lay at the feet of the cross of Jesus the Christ. Now, in chapters 28 through 33 in the prophet Isaiah's book, Isaiah warns of six coming judgments. And oftentimes in scripture, we see them called woes. Six coming judgments that will befall Israel, Judah, and Assyria as a punishment for their wickedness. So 28 through 33, warns of six coming judgments for Israel, Judah, and Assyria. Chapters 40 through 66, they reveal God's plan of hope and a future for Israel through a coming Messiah, a suffering servant, and a triumphant king. And that's the message that we see in the second half, you see. And this is what troubles so many of these so-called scholars of today. They don't believe in predictive prophecy, and therefore they couldn't possibly believe that God told Isaiah in advance that he was going to send his son, Jesus the Christ, again, a Messiah, a suffering servant, and a triumphant king was yet to come. Emmanuel, you know, who would be established by God to sit upon the kingdom of David on this earth. So this is what we find in chapters 40 through 66. Interesting to note that Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, is the second most quoted book in the New Testament. Psalms is first, and then Isaiah. So again, people that have a hard time with, you know, trusting in the book of Isaiah as truth when it comes to predictive prophecy, prophecy that's telling history in advance, they have to contend with Jesus, who quoted Isaiah and quoted the scriptures that are in question in the eyes of many of the scholars. Jesus said it, and that should settle it for us. Now, it's important to recognize, as we're looking at the scripture, and then you have people that are questioning, you know, whether these prophecies are really of God, if they're true, if the prophets simply just wrote much later after the events took place. But we have to understand that Jesus Christ authenticated the Old Testament scripture and he commissioned the New Testament. And how can we trust Jesus to authenticate the Old Testament? Well, God authenticated Jesus. So God authenticated Jesus by raising him from the dead. So now we know we can trust Jesus as the Son. And if Jesus is the Son of God and Jesus says you can trust Isaiah, Jesus authenticated Isaiah. Therefore, you and I can trust the prophecies that we find contained in the book of Isaiah and the other major prophets of Scripture. Now, the book of Isaiah, what's really fascinating and important for us to know and why this book is so important to you and I is that it provides the most comprehensive prophetic picture of Jesus Christ in the entire Old Testament. You have the entire picture of Jesus, the coming Messiah, all the different aspects, they're all right there in the book of Isaiah. So if Isaiah is the only Old Testament predictive prophecy book that you had and you just read Isaiah, that would be enough. That book would be enough to show you all the aspects of the coming Messiah. If you would, it shows the announcement of the coming of the Messiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. The announcement of his coming. Isaiah 40 verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That tells you very clearly who's coming, doesn't it? Our God is coming. Make way for him. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah also prophesied about the virgin birth. Look at Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 if you would. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is, anyone? God is with us. So it's pretty clear this is exactly what God was trying to tell us through the prophet Isaiah, that his son was coming. And we see all the different elements of the coming Messiah. He proclaimed the good news, that he would proclaim good news, was prophesied by Isaiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. Isaiah 61 verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now, we see the scripture. I just want to tell you, oftentimes we'll see a scripture in the Old Testament and we're reading and trying to figure out, you know, could that be a predictive prophecy concerning Jesus the Christ? And, you know, how do we know for sure that we look at this verse? Is this really a messianic prophecy? But then we turn to the New Testament, we find that oftentimes Jesus himself or one of Jesus' disciples gives us an interpretation to an Old Testament passage. In this particular passage, Jesus makes it clear that Isaiah was prophesying about his first coming. Look at Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, if you would. Jesus interprets Isaiah 61:1 over in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. So we don't have to wonder. Jesus explains it. Listen what Jesus said. The Bible says, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and Jesus stood up to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now, he finds the place. It's Isaiah 61:1. And this is what the Bible tells us. He found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So I want you to notice something very important about Jesus' interpretation of the passage. So first of all, Jesus proclaims that that message is about him when he says in Luke chapter 4, verse 21, Jesus says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus says Isaiah 61, 1:1 was fulfilled with Jesus Christ there. So that's Jesus saying, "I am the one from 61:1 that God has sent to you today. Today it's fulfilled." But what's interesting is where does Jesus stop as he is reading the passage? So this passage, the whole passage together, is speaking of the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. So when he reads the passage, he stops and saying that this passage has been fulfilled today. But notice where he ends. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And in the middle of a verse, in the middle of verse 2, he stops. Why does he stop? Do you know why he stops? Because look what the scripture says. "And the day of vengeance of our God." You see, the day of vengeance of our God happens at the second coming of Christ. So he stops short. And so what he says is the fulfillment of the first coming of the Messiah is being fulfilled right now. He said, "Today in your hearing, it has been fulfilled." So he says, as Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would come the first time, that's happening right now as I stand before you, is what Jesus said. But he stopped just short of the next prophecy, which was about the second coming, the day of the Lord, the day of the vengeance, the day of the wrath of God being poured out upon the ungodly. Now, when he returns, he's going to judge unrepentant unbelievers. But at the time of the first coming, he had come to establish that God's righteousness could be imputed to those that would simply ask God for it. If they would repent and ask Jesus Christ to come into their life, that they would receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, they could be saved. And that message was made very clear. And then he came, most importantly, to shed his blood upon the cross to fulfill the only possible way of having reconciliation with the Father through the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Now, we also see that the Messiah will bring comfort to Israel. We must note that in this passage that you just read in two different places, you read it in Isaiah 61:1 and in Luke 4:16, that here in Isaiah, we see the Trinity. The Trinity is sitting right here before us. So the Spirit of the Lord, that's God the Father. Or excuse me, that's the Holy Spirit. Then we have the Sovereign Lord, God the Father. And then it says, "Me, the Messiah," that's Jesus the Christ. And so we see his vicarious death, his sacrifice on the cross in our stead. It's all right here in this passage. "The Spirit of the Lord upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." So God sends the Son and the Holy Spirit has commissioned him in this passage. So we see the Trinity in Isaiah. Now if you would look at Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 12. Isaiah clearly prophesies again concerning his vicarious death, his sacrifice on the cross in our place. We are told that in advance, Isaiah 53:12. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." So whenever Jesus Christ went to the cross, we know he poured his life out for you and for me. It was a vicarious atonement. He took our place upon the cross, and we see it clearly given to us in the book of Isaiah. So as I said earlier, Isaiah gives us all the main elements of the coming of the Messiah. So if we want to understand the promise of the Messiah, his mission, his earthly mission, his earthly ministry, why he came here, what God's purpose for sending Jesus the Christ was, and what our need is, that we're sinners, that we need to be saved, we need salvation, and we need a Savior. All of those things we see in the major prophet Isaiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 9 in verse 6. Not only do we see his sacrifice upon the cross here in the scripture, but in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 we see Jesus' eternal throne, the promise of an eternal throne. Isaiah 9, 6, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice and judgment from that time forward, even how long? Forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So we see that there's going to be a throne established, and it would be the throne of David, and it would be the Son of God. It will be this one who is a child born into us, where a son is given. This Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We see that this is God's design. And so he told us history written in advance, and this was fulfilled by Jesus the Christ. So, as we come to a close tonight in this bullet train tour of Isaiah, overall, the book of Isaiah serves as a reminder of God's sovereignty, God's justice, and God's mercy. Isaiah highlights the importance of obedience and faith, the importance of submitting to God's will. The message of Isaiah also provides hope for the future. So there's a clear message of judgment against sin, and those that refuse to relent from sin and repent and turn to God, judgment is coming, and that is for certain. However, the message of Isaiah is also a message of hope for the future and the promise of redemption through the coming of the Messiah. Many of Isaiah's prophecies, they've already been fulfilled in the life, the death, the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The remaining prophecies will be fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So now we've done the book of Isaiah. It's time to deboard. That is our last study, our bullet train study of 2023. Now, I think that by the time that we get to, hopefully, the first week of February, we will have completed the entire Bible. That's the goal, and I think that still keeps us within the time frame of when I began this book. So, our goal is to finish the complete Bible by the first Thursday in February. I think we're on track to do it. So we will be back that first Thursday after Christmas and New Year's Eve. We'll be back with Jeremiah, the major prophet Jeremiah. So we're going to deboard now our bullet train tour through the Bible in 1 year. And we'll end with prayer, folks. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that we see the book of Isaiah, Lord, for what it is. It's a full picture, Lord, of you coming, your first coming and your second coming. How you fulfilled all these prophecies only can be done by the Son of God. You are authenticated by the message, by history in advance, and then looking at the things that you fulfilled when you walked this earth, Lord. We give you all praise and honor and glory. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you gave us all this information, Lord, that we could see and have a foundation for our faith, that Jesus is the Son of God, the one true God, the only way to salvation, Lord. We thank you for your holy word. And now, Lord, we'll take this book, Isaiah, and we'll put it in our spiritual medicine chest, Lord. And we want to be encouraged and refreshed and reminded, Lord, of, Father, how you had such a perfect plan to send your Son to save us from the penalty of our sins upon the cross of Calvary, Lord, always your plan. We thank you, Lord, that you've showed us this tonight, and help us to be uplifted and encouraged that you are the great orchestrator of all events, and all things culminate in the purposes and the plans of our great God and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Thank you for hearing our prayers tonight, and now we just pray that you would go before us and prepare opportunities, Lord, to serve you and to represent you to a lost and dying world. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray, and everyone said, amen. Amen.